want to encourage you this morning to gain access to the book of Job, in whichever way is easiest for you to do that. I would encourage you, if that means taking one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, you can turn to page 418. This is the third sermon as we've started to look into the book of Job, and I've mentioned Job has 42 chapters. We're not going to take it verse by verse necessarily in that sense, or else we'll be here till my retirement as your pastor, finishing the book of Job with its 42 chapters. So we're going to pick up a little speed this morning as we consider chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4, and we're going to hit some highlights as we go forward. It's our custom when the scriptures to be preached are read that we stand out of respect and gratitude. So would you please stand as I read for us Job chapter 4, the first 11 verses of that chapter. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you, through this sermon, would enable us to find you the source of our greatest joy. And we pray that we would treasure the Lord Jesus above all else, and may those who are here, who are apart from him, would turn to him, we pray, in true faith and true repentance as your Spirit is at work. We ask that he would have free reign. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've mentioned this a number of times in a number of different contexts. It comes up when we're here in a military community. I bring up my desires and aspirations that I had in high school to join the military. And that took the form of, as a junior in high school, I did everything that I could possibly do to get an appointment to the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. Now, the only person here impressed with that is Bruce Coburn, I realize, since this is an Air Force community, but that was the desire of my heart. You see, the church I attended, there was a man in that church, his name was Jim Angel, and Jim had graduated the Naval Academy, and he kind of inspired me, and so I did everything I could. I wrote every congressman in the state of Alabama. I grew up in Birmingham. I wrote every U.S. senator from our state. I wrote the vice president. I wrote the president. I filled out paperwork. I remember talking to an academy graduate that I think the academy had him call me because they picked up on my interest. And finally, I was nominated for an appointment by then U.S. Senator Donald Stewart. And I thought, man, I've made it. I've been nominated for an appointment. I am in. I didn't realize at that point that just meant the Naval Academy had the right to take you or not take you. And they didn't take me. They turned me down. They said, your math scores, I can remember the letter, your math scores on the ACT are not good enough to gain entrance into the U.S. Naval Academy, nor are they good enough for you to gain entrance into our prep school. We don't want you. And I was disappointed. I mean, I was crushed. I mean, you know, I'm this young guy in high school, and I'm kind of full of myself, and I've been making good grades. Oh, of course they're going to want me. Who's not going to want me, you know? And I didn't make it, and I was very, very disappointed. Well, for that reason, I didn't go to the U.S. Naval Academy. For that reason, I ended up at Auburn University. For that reason, I met Connie Anderson, who's now Connie Bankson. And for that reason, I now have three great sons, Andrew, Stephen, and Matthew. That never would have happened, I don't think, if I'd ended up at the U.S. Naval Academy. That's great to be able to look back at your life and see how great disappointments really turn into be great blessings. That's That helps you deal with the pain of disappointment, doesn't it? But that doesn't always happen. And sometimes you're in situations of suffering and disappointment and trial and discouragement, and you're like, why is this happening? What purpose could God possibly have in sending this my way? And that happens here in the life of Job as we come to his, I'm calling it his first counseling session. You know, Job, as we know from the book, is given great suffering, unimaginable suffering in many ways. He loses all his prosperity and wealth and possessions, more or less. He loses his children. And then he loses his health. He's in severe pain. He's in severe suffering, physical suffering, so much so that when these three friends of his arrive to comfort and encourage him, at first they don't even recognize him. His suffering is intense. And now we come to the point where the first of his three friends begins to engage with him. Job has offered this great lament that we looked at in chapter 3 2 weeks ago. And now Eliphaz the Temanite begins to speak. And what Eliphaz does is he tries to give him answers. And the answers aren't satisfactory. And this leads to great frustration. And that's what happens to us in the midst of suffering and trial and hardship, when the answers just aren't there. And we're left wondering why. I mean, again, Eliphaz is one of three friends. They're good friends with good intentions. But they don't help. His attempt at answers don't help, because Eliphaz, as we'll see, is assuming that Job is going through a difficult time because he sinned. And we know, if there's nothing else we know about Job, we know this. That's not why Job suffers. It's the opposite is the case, really, when you look and read those early chapters. It's not because of his sin. I think what we can learn this morning as we look at these chapters together and we think about what Eliphaz has to say and how Job responds is that often in times of trial and suffering, God wants us to seek him above seeking answers. Often in times of suffering and trial and discouragement and disappointment, what God wants us to seek is him, even above seeking answers. So let's consider that as we move forward, as we look particularly at what Eliphaz has to say, first of all, and that's given to us really in chapters 4 and 5. And the first thing I want us to see this morning as we think about seeking God above seeking answers is this. The quest for answers can sometimes lead to the wrong conclusions. The quest for answers can sometimes lead to the wrong conclusions. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on the book of Job, says that Eliphaz comes across as a man of great wisdom, but of little compassion. He's a man of great wisdom, but of little compassion. And so he's heard Job's lament. He's heard Job cry out in his pain and suffering. And so Eliphaz comes in as the answer man. And what's intriguing about what we see Eliphaz say is that he gets several things right. I mean, he makes some statements that on the surface are right and they're accurate. What is it that he gets right? Well, one of the first things he says is, hey, Job, you realize that you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. I mean, that's almost a direct quote from Galatians 5:6. You reap what you sow. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Who have you ever seen that sinned and didn't suffer for it? Eliphaz is saying. As I've seen, verse 8, you reap what you sow. Well, that's, on the face of it, true. I mean, again, that's, pull that right out of Galatians 5, verse 6. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Romans 8:13 expresses it this way. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And that's a true principle on its face, that you reap what you sow. I mean, if you just want to eat high-fat, high-calorie diet and little to no exercise, you're going to gain weight. You're going to reap what you sow. And spiritually put, if you seek to indulge the sinful nature, you'll not grow in Christ-likeness and holiness. And that's what's being said in Romans. But the problem is not so much the principle, it's the application of it. I mean, Eliphaz is off base. I mean, again, Job is not reaping what he's sown. We know that's not the case. We've got the behind-the-scenes look, right? From the scene in heaven, the scene in God's courtroom, so to speak. So we don't need to go looking necessarily for this one-to-one correlation between sin and suffering. That's a dangerous enterprise. The quest for answers can lead to wrong conclusions. What else does Eliphaz, I'm calling him the ineffective counselor, say? Well, one of his more famous quotes is chapter 5, verse 7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is a fallen world, and we inherit and we receive suffering and difficulty. It's a sad reality. But he goes on to say something else that on its surface is quite accurate, and that's found in verse 17 of chapter 5. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, and therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. What he's saying here is, to paraphrase it, God disciplines those he loves. And that's true. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So that's true. God does discipline his children. He uses difficulty and hardship to mold and shape us into his son, into the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Eliphaz seems to do in verses 18 and following is if you'll just acknowledge this, if you'll just respond to this and confess your sin and acknowledge where you've messed up, well, then your life will be marked by great blessing. If you'll just take the discipline and receive it for what it is. And again, where Eliphaz misses the mark is that he's assuming that Job has done something that deserves discipline, and we know, again, that's not the case. So you've got sound principle. You could say sound theology, but faulty application. We can have our theology right and miss the application. I think there's an application here for those of us who would counsel those in suffering as we counsel each other, that we need probably to offer more empathy than we do platitudes or just words timely spoken. I know our women on Friday mornings are using a book by Nancy Guthrie that they're studying together. I first became aware of Nancy Guthrie when I was sitting through the Grief Share seminar. Eunice Galloway, she and Bob were once members of our church, and Eunice, having lost a daughter, Laura, to leukemia, had a burden and a heart for ministering to those who are grieving. And so we utilized this excellent material called Grief Share. And Nancy Guthrie and her husband are like video hosts on that series. And why is that? Well, because she and her husband lost two children. And this is what Nancy Guthrie had to say. This is a transcript from some words that she gave in an interview on the Desiring God website. She says, because my husband David and I have gone through the death of two of our children, and we do a lot of speaking and interacting with grieving people, oftentimes people ask us, what do I say to someone who has just lost someone, or what do I do? None of us wants to be that person who says the really stupid thing or the really insensitive thing. The first thing I would say to someone when you're trying to figure out what to do in regard to someone who's going through grief is, say something. Let's face it, it's awkward sometimes to know exactly what to say, and we have the sense in which we want to say something that's meaningful, maybe even memorable, compassionate. But the truth is, when you're going through grief, you don't need people to say something that's any of those things. You just really want a sense that they're with you in it, that they want to be with you in it. People in grief want to know that others are, in a sense, carrying some of the sorrow that they are experiencing just by the fact that others express they care. So often, one of the best things to say is, I don't know what to say. When you say to a grieving person, I don't know what to say, in a sense, it shows respect for their loss, as if I don't presume to have an easy, right answer, something to say that's going to fix this, and so that's a good thing. In other words, you don't have to be an Eliphaz the Temanite. I think when she says, say something, in other words, saying, I don't know what to say, I think that's a form of, when we talked about the ministry of presence, hush, hug, and hang around, that's a form of it. I'm not trying to find something that's just going to be that nugget. I just want to say I love you and I care about you. And I just want to be here with you. We don't have to be Eliphaz, the answer man, because sometimes the quest for answers, if we're not careful, can lead to the wrong conclusions. Well, that would lead us to a second observation to make from this section, is that wrong conclusions will lead to great frustration. Wrong conclusions will lead to great frustration. And this comes out, what we get from Job in chapter 6 and 7, because Job vents. He just vents again. That's what's there in those chapters. Now, one thing I want to say as we read those chapters or kind of hit some of the highlights, Job is going to regret some of these words later. He's going to come back and regret and repent of some of the things that he said. So we need to take that in context as we look at what he says. But look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. Job answered Eliphaz and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." That's a voice of a sufferer. That's a voice of a frustrated sufferer. Oh, that God would just wipe me out, take me away. Job isn't thinking about suicide, but he is thinking, "I wish God would just take me." That's what's being said here. Look at verse 15. "My brothers," he's speaking, of his friends that are there, "are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away." What is he saying? This torrent bed, he's talking about the Middle Eastern wadi. They look like they offer hope and comfort, but they don't fulfill. I'll tell you what that is. In the Holy Land, a sudden rain can fill a dry gulch, a wadi stream, W-A-D-I, a wadi stream. A sudden rain can fill them with rushing floodwaters, but they vanish just as quickly into the porous rock. So you're in this dry, arid region. Here come the waters. Oh, great. And the waters vanish. And that's what Job is saying about his friends. They look like they're here to offer me comfort, but they don't deliver. And then in verse 24 of chapter 6, "Teach me, I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. Show me where I've messed up. Show me my sin, if you can," he seems to be saying to his friends. And then we get into chapter 7, and Job just reflects on the nature of suffering in this life. Look at the first verses of chapter 7. "Has not a man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, like a hired hand who works for his wages? So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me." Again, the venting of a sufferer. I want us to see, and I think we will see as we continue to go through the book of Job, how much the book of Job and the book of Psalms go hand in hand. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. We looked at Psalm 13, the cry of a lament that's given in that psalm, because the psalms capture that full range of human experience, of human emotion. It's there in 150 of those psalms. They're not merely just songs of praise, but there's lament, there's frustration. There's the opening of the human heart to God. And I want us to go to another such psalm. And that's Psalm 73. Psalm 73, that's going to be found on page 485 of the Provided Bible. Psalm 73. I want you to hear the voice of frustration in this psalm. I'm just going to read the first 15 verses. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? Now he's using some, you know, we value thinness. Then fatness, or being a little plump, we might say, hey, that was a sign life was good. Because food was a hard thing to come by. It wasn't a given. He's saying, look, they've got everything. The wicked they don't lack for anything, and that is frustrating. I'm thinking, the psalmist says, according to verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This has been a huge waste of my time. Because look at what everyone else is getting. They're not suffering as I am suffering. I mean, does that sound familiar? It sounds familiar to me. I mean, I think I've seen this since high school or earlier. What do I mean by that? I mean, just examples. Consider a young man or a young woman who takes the admonition of Scripture that sex and the expression of sexual intimacy is to be reserved within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And so they purpose, I'm going to keep myself sexually pure, and what I look at and even how I conduct myself with members of the opposite sex. But then they look around them, and those who have a total disregard, who live their lives in an opposite fashion, they're not the ones sitting at home on Friday nights, whereas this young person is. And perhaps this person said, why are all my friends seem to be marrying now, and I'm not? Why are the wicked, so to speak, prospering? Or consider yourself on the job, and you think, you know what, I'm going to do my job with integrity, I'm going to work my hardest, I'm going to seek to whatever my hand finds itself to do, I'll do all to the glory of God. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to play office politics. I'm just going to do my job. I'm going to do it well. But what happens? Well, you've got a coworker, and they know how to play. They know how to schmooze. They know how to work the boss. And they're always boasting and playing up their participation and what they bring to the table. They're even exaggerating what they do. And they know how to schmooze the boss, and they get ahead, and you don't. And you think, surely I've washed my hands in innocence. Surely in vain I have kept my heart clean. I mean, do you experience that? Why is it that those who don't acknowledge God or know Him or trust Him or seek to worship Christ, life goes good for them, but it's not going good for me? That's what the psalmist is saying. That's the frustration that's being expressed here. And if you think that that's happening because, if you're looking for that one-to-one correlation again between sin and suffering, you're not going to see it necessarily as you look around you. So you could end up with some wrong conclusions and be deeply frustrated and angry. That comes out in this psalm. So what's the answer? That leads to the third thing to see, is that great frustrations can be tamed, in God-centered worship. Great frustrations can be tamed in God-centered worship. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, when I tried to make sense of all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I was frustrated. Man, I didn't know how to make sense of all this. This was an upside-down world, but until I went into the sanctuary, until I went to the place of worship, then what does he figure out? Look at verse 18. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God, not to have answers, be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It was worship. It was the worship of God that helped the psalmist gain perspective, helped him tame his frustrations. I mentioned earlier, I've been rereading some John Piper. Here's one way he defines worship. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. Worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. As we mentioned earlier, worship is nothing less, says John Piper, than obedience to the command of God, delight yourself in the Lord. And I was just helped by this. In rereading that this week, it was from his book, Desiring God. I thought, how little and how poor a job I've done as your pastor in leading you and pointing us as a congregation to that's what worship is. That there's a sense in which we're here, yes, to get something out of this. We're to get God out of this. We're to enjoy Him out of this. We're to pursue Him in this. That's why Piper has this whole phrase about Christian hedonism. And he says there is a sense in which there is a proper place for self-interest. God wants us to seek pleasure in Him. And then Piper, hey, how can you not like a guy that quotes C.S. Lewis, right? What is he? It's a quote we've read before. Indeed, if we consider, says Lewis, the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And it's true. We think life is found in a nice vacation, a decent house, new computer, new iPad, and we're too easily pleased. Look at verses 25 and 26 again. This ought to be our aim in worship, where we come in this room with God's people and we say to God together, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's why we need God-centered worship. And that's why I encourage us this morning to pray, God, enable us to find joy in Him. If you're here and you're discouraged, well, I don't find joy in God. And you're more focused on yourself. That's not the way to get the joy. The joy is to focus on Him. God, would you help me get joy in you? Would you help me to see that at your right hand, indeed, as the psalmist says, are pleasures forevermore? I mean, on the one hand, we say when people leave, I didn't get nothing out of that. I went to that church, I didn't get nothing out of that. And we say, you know what? That's not healthy. That's kind of this consumer mentality. You know, that church didn't meet my checklist, didn't push my buttons, didn't do anything for me. There's something to be criticized about that attitude. But there is a place to say there's something we ought to get out of worship. We get Him. We're to get real joy in Him. And that's why worship needs to be God-centered, gospel-centered. One last Piper quote for you. Good sermons and hymns and prayers express and inspire worship. And they do it best when they are unabashedly hedonistic and therefore, what does he mean by that? God-centered. Sermons and hymns and prayers express and inspire worship and do it best when they are God-centered. And that's what I think we see in this psalmist who gives vent to frustration, gives vent to complaint. But he says, you know what? Where do I need to end up? Whom am I in heaven but you, seeking you? Worship gives us perspective. I'm fascinated by this phenomenon that can occur in flight. I'm not, as y'all plainly know, I'm not a pilot. I didn't sleep in a Holiday Inn Express and all that business. But I believe one of the Kennedys, he was in a single engine, and his plane crashed. And they said the reason was is because he got up in, I guess, in a cloud bank or a storm, and he got so totally disoriented in flight that he didn't know which way was up and which way was down. That's a fascinating thing to happen in flight. It reminds me I lived in Gainesville, Florida for a year and a half, and there's all these springs of fresh water in Central Florida. And people will go scuba diving in these caves, and it's very dangerous. Because what happens is people get in these caves in their scuba gear, and they get totally disoriented. And they don't know which way's up or down, and they lose their way in the cave, and they drown. Worship for us is to help us get that perspective, which is up and which is down. Because when you're in suffering and you're in difficulty, you lose perspective. Is God good? Is the gospel true? Does God care? Are God's promises worth putting my, are they worth me putting my trust in them? Those are the things that warp us and wound us, and they turn us upside down, and we risk a crash, spiritually speaking. We need worship, God-centered, Christ-exalting worship to help us get that perspective. Oh, that we as a church would have stronger, meatier, God-centered, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting worship so that we could find joy in Him. And I'll just, here's some encouragement I have for you as the people of God. Three applications for you to get ready for that kind of worship. You need to rest up, wake up, and pray up. Rest up, wake up, and pray up. Worship on the Lord's Day starts the night before. Get to bed a decent hour. Rest up. Be ready. Wake up. Get up and prepare your heart. Spend some time in Scripture. Pull out a hymn book. Read through. Sing a hymn or two to yourself. And pray up. God, would you help me as I enter that room to give you worship? That I would focus on you. That I would have faith to believe Hebrews 11:6. That we must have faith, and that by faith I believe that you are a rewarder of those that seek you. That as I seek you in worship, you'll reward me with yourself. That we need to be that those kind of worshipers. Those that can say with the psalmist, verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Now how do we get near God? How does God become our refuge? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. He is our refuge. You know, Jesus is like for us, He's like the ark. What was the ark? It was the place where Noah and his family went, and they were saved from judgment. Jesus is for us the ark. If we are in Him, if our hope and our trust and our rest is in Christ and what He's done, what has He done? Well, He came and He lived a life of perfect obedience. He came and He died that death on the cross. It was a substitutionary death where God put my sin on Him and punished Him in my place, and then He rose again from the dead. And that way, Jesus becomes for me a source of refuge. I put my trust in Him. I rest in Him. I'm united to Him by faith. And that way I'm near God. I'm adopted as His son and daughter. My sins are forgiven and I'm right with Him. That's the message of the gospel, how Christ is our refuge. And worship serves for us a place to be reminded of that message so that we know that up is up and down is down. And we get perspective so that we're seeking Him. We may not get the answers. Sometimes God does give us the answers. And one of the answers is God sends us through suffering just to mold us and shape us into the image of His Son. There's an answer. But we want bigger answers. I know that. And we ought to be reminded that in suffering, in difficulty, one of God's great purposes is that we would seek Him, even above seeking answers. Because we've seen when Eliphaz the Temanite comes along and he's offering answers, it leads us to the wrong conclusions. We need to be careful. I close with this. Do you know Christ this morning? Is He your hope? Is He your peace? Is He your trust? Is He your Redeemer? That's the great answer to life's most important question. How can I be right with God? Let's pray together. Father, we